even though we're not getting into chapter 28 a whole lot, this will be our last week in Acts. The next week we'll be in 2 Timothy, looking at Paul as he approaches his execution. So this is the last that we get to actually see of Paul's life and his story. We're in Acts chapter 27. I'm picking up right off where we were last week, and we get to have a little bit of an epic adventure with Paul, and it's kind of fun because Luke really gets into it. He gets kind of excited about doing the whole epic voyage thing. But this is Acts chapter 27. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. From there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. Much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be dangerous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. All right, pause there just a sec. Just get our bearings on the map here. So we start off in Caesarea. This is where Paul was tried. This is where he stood up and said, "I appeal to Caesar." And he said, "Okay, to Caesar you shall go." So they send him off to Rome. First place they stop is in Sidon. It's just a day's sailing from Caesarea to Sidon. And then they really head out. And they sail around the lee of Cyprus, which in this case means going to the north of it because the weather all comes up off the Mediterranean. So they get the shelter from the wind going around Cyprus, and they land here at Myra in Lycia. Myra is where they switch out their Asian ship. He said a ship from Adramyttium, which is up there, and the ship was just kind of going along all the ports of the coast, and they drop off there because they're not going that way. They're going to Rome, so they find an Alexandrian ship. Alexandria is down here. Now, a lot of the grain that they actually ate in Rome, a lot of their bread in Rome, came from Egypt. It came from Alexandria. So that's a major port that did a lot of trade with Rome. And so they find a ship from Alexandria heading towards Rome. They hop on board. You can see here's Cnidus up here. And so they sail past there. And then here's the island of Crete. And they come around the lee of Crete. All right, so in this situation, they're trying to sail around the lee again, but the weather is coming down from the north now, and so they sail around the south side of Crete to get the shelter from the wind, and they land here at Fair Havens. Fair Havens is not a good place to stay for the winter. They get a lot of storms in winter. They need some place that's going to shelter them from the waves and such, and so they just want to make it here to Phoenix. Very short distance. They're trying to make it about a half a day's sailing, but unfortunately, they never get there. Verse 13 now. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. All right, another pause. Syrtis is all over the way down here. There are lots of sandbars and quicksand and such down there. It was famous among sailors for destroying ships. And they're afraid that as this wind starts blowing them, they're going to get pushed all the way to the coast of Africa. So they drop the sea anchor and slow them down so they don't get pushed out that way. Verse 18, we took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea when about midnight the sailors sensed they were approaching land." One more pause. All right. In this picture, Adriatic Sea is up there to the east of Italy. In those days, Adriatic Sea meant this whole area. It was the whole central Mediterranean Sea. And suddenly, they know that they're approaching land. They can hear the breakers crashing. Verse 28. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that they would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you have been in constant suspense and gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Together there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping, but the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. When we head out on a trip, if we think to pray before we leave, what do we usually pray for? Probably safety, smooth travels, blessings, by which we mean that everything would go the way that we want it to. The summer before my senior year of high school, my family took a vacation to Puerto Rico. About halfway through the trip, I came down sick, throwing up, abdominal pain. I said I was okay, you know, you guys can go snorkeling. I don't think I'm going to go. I'm just going to stay here and I'll see you guys later. By the time they came back, it had localized, very sharp pain right down there. They took me to an American Army doctor that had retired to that island and had a little clinic there. It took him about 5 minutes to decide I had appendicitis. And we're on this little tiny island called Culebra. There's nothing on Culebra. So they stick me on this prop plane, fly me to San Juan. You know, the plane is rising and falling with the air currents. It's this little plane banking from side to side. I feel like I'm going to die. We land in San Juan. There's a taxi waiting for us. And somebody has told this taxi driver, "You got to get this gringo kid to the hospital before he croaks." Because this guy, I didn't see a whole lot of what happened outside the window, but I explored a good deal of the back seat. Because every time he turned, I had to hold on to something to keep from hitting the walls of the car. So we get to the San Juan Hospital, and I got to experience what Puerto Rican hospitals are like. And I'll spare you the details about the bodily fluids that were on the floors and various places. But suffice it to say, by the time I got to the doctors, thank God, were very well-educated people, of course, and it was comforting to at least hear a little bit of my own language before they put me under and cut me open. I come around, and I literally had to shake off the effects of anesthesia. I had a little bit of withdrawal, and so my whole body shook. Then they put me in this recovery room with a guy that his chest had so many staples and stitches in it, it looked like a road map across his chest. And then this chaplain came to my room. And this was a very interesting experience. He knew enough English to make up for my feeble Spanish, and he prayed for me. And it's kind of surreal to be in this very bizarre environment, this strange situation where all of a sudden I'm in this Puerto Rican hospital, and I meet this brother in Christ. And we hardly speak each other's language. We just met. We're complete strangers. And yet, in that moment, we've got this little connection because we understand one another's faith. And I appreciate what he's doing, and he understands where my faith is. So then I got out of the hospital, and I spent the next day or so just lying next to a pool by the hotel in San Juan that I couldn't get in the pool because I had a big gash in my stomach. And just had to try not laughing at my brother and sister as they were goofing around in the pool so that I didn't literally bust a gut and have to go back and get more stitches. This was undoubtedly one of the most unusual trips of my life. And if I had to be honest, I don't think I'd say this is the way I wanted it to go. On the other hand, the doctors got my appendix out before it burst, and I lived to tell the tale. So here's my question overall. How much can we trust God with taking care of us, whether we're on a trip or whatever we're doing? I mean, was it really the best that God could do to keep me alive that he couldn't have kept me from getting appendicitis in Puerto Rico in the first place? Are there some things that we can trust God with, but other things are just kind of out of his hands, so we just kind of have to, you know, hope for the best? Or is everything directed for God's purpose? Romans 8:28 is one of those verses, kind of a mind-blowing, paradigm-shifting, faith-stretching verses that you can memorize in like 30 seconds, and yet it takes your entire life to really experience it and believe it. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." What it says is that people that love God have been called to him according to God's own purpose, and that God works everything for their good. And Paul wrote those words in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Christians in Rome before he ever got to Rome. So before he had this experience on his voyage to Rome. And yet all the way through the trip, he can see that this is true. Those words that the Holy Spirit told him to write years ago hold true for him. And a lot goes really wrong on this voyage to Rome by human reckoning. But never for a moment does God swerve from the plan that he told Paul back in Jerusalem. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Whatever else is lost, God will not fail to see his purpose for his people through. And we get to see this worked out throughout the story. The first half of the trip to Rome is pretty uneventful. The centurion in charge of Paul treats him kindly. Paul's got his buddies with him, Luke and Aristarchus. Luke, of course, is the author. Aristarchus, we don't know that much about him, but you may remember him from Ephesus. He was one of the guys that the mob grabbed and hauled into the theater. So he's been traveling around the world with Paul also. Aristarchus is one of Paul's friends. And they make it to Crete without any incident. But then everything goes wrong. They weren't trying to be particularly ambitious. You know, winter's coming. The Mediterranean doesn't have a whole lot of ice, but it has some really nasty winter storms. And the harbor that they're at doesn't offer that much shelter from the waves. So just one day's sailing could get them to a place that they could stay for the next 3 or 4 months without damage to their ship. Just because Paul is against this trip doesn't necessarily make it a bad idea. Paul says in 2 Corinthians he's been shipwrecked 3 times. Once he spent a whole day and night adrift at sea, not exactly a pleasant experience and probably not something that he wants to go through again. He says, I want to stay here. I don't want to take another chance and go out there and endure this. But either way is a calculated risk. The guy who owns the ship doesn't want his ship beaten to pieces by the waves. So they head for Phoenix. And of course, it all goes wrong. The storm hits, drives them completely the wrong direction. They manage to keep their heads and take advantage of the lee of this island that they're passing by just long enough to kind of secure the ship for the real brunt of the storm. And what they did may have saved their lives, and yet within a day they're chucking their precious cargo into the sea. Now you know this is serious because the merchants have already lost everything on this trip. This trip is a complete waste to them. They've already taken a loss. Then they start throwing the ship's own sailing equipment out. They're all convinced they're going to die, but they manage to start steering the boat more or less the direction towards Italy. It's a pretty big target, so they end up roughly the right direction. They haven't been eating. Many of them are probably seasick from being tossed on these enormous waves for 2 weeks. And then suddenly, in the middle of the night, the sailors get the sense that they're approaching land and fast. Now, that could save them, and it could also kill them. So they chuck the anchors overboard and just start praying for daylight to come before they're smashed to bits against the rocks. When daylight comes, they try to save the ship by steering it into the sandy beach, but it gets stuck on a sandbar, and they end up having to jump ship and swim ashore while their ship is being battered to pieces by the waves. When we pray for traveling mercies, this is not usually what we have in mind. It's easy for us 2,000 years later to look back on Paul as some sort of superhero and say, hey, look, he made it alive to Rome. Wasn't that great? But imagine what this was like for Paul. This is the third time he's been shipwrecked. I think Erica Abbott's the only one of us that's actually been shipwrecked, and once is probably enough. I mean, imagine if you're driving across country in your car, and you get in an accident, and the thing is totaled. And not only that, but this is the third car that you've totaled in the course of a few years. Is this what we mean by traveling mercies? Is this what it looks like for God to have mercy on our travels? The Greeks used to implore their gods for good weather before they'd head out on a trip. And if they got a storm instead, it must have been the anger of some deity against them. So the question is, why this storm? We might say that God didn't plan the storm. It was out of his hands. But then we demote him beneath the standing of the Greek gods. We make him less than what other cultures throughout the world have considered their gods to be capable of. We might assume that God was taking out his wrath on these pagan sailors for not listening to Paul. I mean, after all, he used a storm to pursue Jonah just some 800 years earlier for being disobedient. And we can probably excuse Paul for being a little snotty by standing up in the middle of the storm and telling the crew, told you so. But does that mean that the storm was God's judgment? Or is there another reason? I mean, that God was in control of the storm is undeniable. God is always in control of the storm, literal and metaphorical. And he doesn't always tell us why he brings the storm. When the disciples asked Jesus one time about why a man was born blind, they narrowed it down to two possibilities. Like, either God is pouring out his wrath against this blind man's sin or against the sin of his parents. We just don't know which one it is. Jesus says, wrong on both counts. This happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And in the same way, we see ways that God works through this storm that Paul goes through. Nobody's listening to Paul at the beginning of the voyage, but everybody's sure listening by the time they get to Malta. And as usual, Paul uses the attention that he's getting to direct the glory back to God. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to like storms. Paul did not want to go out in this thing. He didn't want to chance it. He didn't want to risk ending up in a shipwreck again. He doesn't like being tossed by the waves for 2 weeks without food. He would have just rather skipped it. But there's a difference between liking the storm and trusting in God's good purpose in the midst of it. And it ultimately comes to this. God has an unshakable purpose for his people, and it centers around his glory and our good. And we see both of these purposes in Paul's trip to Rome. First of all, we see God's glory, his work. The whole reason God is sending Paul to Rome is to testify to Jesus. Paul has known where he's been heading for like 3 years, ever since Ephesus, when he said, the Holy Spirit's going to send me to Rome. And whether he's arrested or imprisoned or shipwrecked, Paul has no doubt that God is going to see this purpose through. He's going to get to Rome. And just about the time that Paul might have been tempted to second-guess himself, he gets this dream from an angel that tells him, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. Not that standing trial before Caesar is that cheerful a prospect, but he at least knows that he's going to make it to Rome, and that God is going to see him there. So no matter how seasick he gets, no matter what happens to the ship, Paul has good assurance that God will see him through it all and give him this chance to preach the gospel in Rome. Most of us don't get the luxury of having a vision from heaven telling us when and how and where we're going to be testifying to him. But we all know that we have this purpose to testify to him. We have the same purpose to preach the gospel, to testify to the glory of God. And sometimes we do that explicitly. We actually sit down with somebody, a friend or a relative, and we just lay out the gospel for them. Last week we talked about how to do this through our own story, our own experience. Sometimes we do this by getting together and worshiping, singing together, praying together, sharing stories in our small groups, in our Sunday school classes, about what God has done in our lives, what he's done for all of us through Jesus' death and resurrection. Sometimes we do it quietly at work. We honor God by using our skills and testify to him with our attitudes. We do it at home and how we raise our kids. The ways to testify to the glory of God are limitless. Loving God means delighting in his glory. We love to see him worship. We love to see his name exalted. We want the name of Jesus to be known and honored because of how we live. And this finds expression in all of our decisions. All of our activities point to the glory of God. Paul summarizes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And this is a purpose that God has committed himself to no matter what else happens. He will glorify his name in our lives and through our testimony as his people. Now, I don't know whether that sounds encouraging to you or not, but if we really love him and we're his people, this is great news. I mean, if you're really into a particular song or you're into a particular group, you love to hear him on the radio, right? I mean, putting him on at home, putting on the CD and the CD player, that's fun, but you get like to a concert and everybody's kind of rocking out, or you hear him on the radio and you know thousands of people are listening to this group or this song that you love all at the same time and everybody's kind of rocking out together, you're like, yeah, turn it up. And you kind of smile to yourself and you want everybody else in the car to shh, shh, shh. You know, we want to listen to this. Same thing with God's glory. Same thing when he is exalted. You can worship him by yourself on your own, but when other people get to see his glory and we get to praise him together and you know that other people are seeing how great God is, it's like, yeah, turn it up. That makes our day. If we love God's glory, it's great news that he's committed to being exalted in our lives. That means no matter how rotten things seem to be, God has not abandoned his plan to glorify his name in us. When we believe that, we can see opportunities to testify to him even when things are lousy. Before Paul ever gets to Rome, he's on the ship with him. He's in the midst of the storm with him. He doesn't get like a get out of suffering free card for being a Christian. He has to be there in the midst of it with them. And yet twice on the way, he stops to give God glory. Once after the angel comes and assures him that they're all actually going to survive. And the second time when they're about to chuck the food overboard. It says he took bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. This kind of sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Whether he's feeding the 5,000 or breaking bread for communion. Now, Paul didn't miraculously make the food appear, but he served a caring role in their lives by extending it to them. And he does it with public thanksgiving to God. He's really taking it seriously that you can eat to the glory of God. And he does it, even while their lives are kind of hanging in the balance. 2 weeks ago, when we looked at Paul on his way to Jerusalem, we saw how a Christian puts the name of Christ above even their own life. There are a lot of times when we think things are going badly for us, and we don't really know what God is thinking. We think, boy, wouldn't it be nice if In the midst of all this, I just knew I was assured of something, that I could believe for certain that something was going to be kept sacred throughout this and wouldn't be lost. And we do get that assurance. We don't know whether God's purpose includes our comfort or our pain. We don't know whether it includes our wealth or poverty or even our life or death. But we do know that God is committed to his purpose to glorify himself through us. Now, if you're thinking, I'm trying to be really excited about that, you know, that sounds theologically great, but I can't help but be a little bit concerned about my own lot in this whole thing. I share your egocentricity. I mean, if my love were really pure for God, I'd just be delighted knowing that God is glorified in my life whether I live or die. But I've got a selfish streak. And it's a lot easier to be excited about God's glory when that coincides with things going well for me, when it coincides with my ultimate good. The good news is it does. God works all things together for the good of those who love him. If we're his people, God is committed not only to glorifying himself through us, but also to our ultimate good. Now I need to emphasize ultimate good here, because if you just take like a snapshot, a short segment of our lives, you can't always see it. That's obvious enough just looking at Jesus. I mean, think who Jesus is for a moment. This is the Son of God. He's blessed, he's glorified above any other being in the galaxy, in the universe. Now, and yet for a few hours there in particular, he was cursed beyond any creature that has ever walked the earth. This Friday is Good Friday. We don't call it Good Friday because Jesus got to the end of it and would have said, that was a pretty good day. Before the sun had come up, they had beaten him and mocked him. They'd whipped him to the point that he couldn't even carry his own cross anymore to the place that he was going to be executed. They drove spikes through his hands and through his feet. They pinned him to a piece of wood, and they let him hang there until his internal organs collapsed, and essentially that's how crucifixion kills you. But that's not the worst part. Do you know what the worst part was? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus experienced the judgment of God on our sins poured out on him. That is suffering that none of us have known. Now, was God working all those things for the good of Jesus? Good beyond anything you could possibly imagine. But if you look at Jesus in that moment, you can't see anything good about it. But on the third day, Jesus conquered death, and he came out of the tomb. Because he became obedient to the point of death, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and below the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Did God work Jesus' death and even his suffering, the wrath of God, for Jesus' ultimate good? Yes, he did. Throughout this voyage, you can see ways that God was working for Paul's good. He showed him kindness through the centurion, and he kept the sailors or the soldiers from killing him when they wanted to slaughter the prisoners. He took Paul safely to land and ultimately to Rome. There are innumerable ways that God is working for our good immediately in our lives, in tangible, temporal ways that we can experience during this lifetime. Family, jobs, food, pleasures, all these things are gifts from God. But if you asked Paul, he'd say that's not what he's ultimately putting his hope in. Those things are great. We give thanks for them. They're gifts from God. We say thank you, God, for these things. Yet ultimately, what we put our faith in, what I put our ultimate hope in, is in our life in Christ. Just as Jesus died and then rose again and is now glorified in God's presence, we who belong to Jesus, who are his people, have the assurance of that same resurrection, both physical as well as spiritual. That same joy-filled, glorified, eternal life in God's presence, we get to share that with him. And it'll be beyond anything we could possibly experience in this life, any pleasure that we can have here. No matter what else we suffer, God is committed to that purpose. Paul writes to the Romans, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Do these things mean that God is not working out all things for our good when they happen? After all, as it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Just like with Christ, sometimes our greater suffering is actually more to our ultimate good. When we suffer because of our obedience to him, our glory and our reward for that is so much greater than those things that they can actually be genuinely called our good, even if we don't receive it at that point. Paul says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the weight of glory that will be achieved through us, for us." Maybe we'd like to know whether God will grant us physical well-being or success. We'd really like to know whether we'd be guaranteed success in a particular ministry or a particular undertaking, especially before we start it. Like, "God, I'm not going to do this unless it's safe." I mean, Paul got to know. He knew that he was going to make it to Rome, even if he didn't know how many bumps he was going to hit along the way. But most of us aren't told that much. This isn't actually a way for deciding whether a risk was going to pan out or not. But when everything falls apart, this is assurance that everything has not been lost. God is still working for our good. He's still working for his glory in it. And we've been talking about God's people, but there's one other area that we need to see in Paul's tempestuous voyage, and that's the benefit that God's purpose for his people has for others, those that are not included in his people. If we just see God's purpose in relation to his people, it can make us kind of inwardly focused. But what do we actually see on Paul's trip? God repeatedly shows concern for the unbelievers traveling with him. Who had to read the Odyssey? Like in school, high school, college, anything like that? You remember how it ends? I mean, he goes through all these crazy adventures where things batter him and he's picked apart. And then who actually arrives back home from Troy to Ithaca? Just Odysseus, right? Every man on his ship, the whole ship is destroyed. Every man on his ship is killed. Now, there are some clear similarities between that story and Paul's story. And Luke almost is certainly aware of this. You can tell when you read it in Greek that he changes some of his style of writing to make it sound more like an epic adventure. He really seems to be enjoying the story, which, you know, I'm sure it was more fun in retrospect than being in it. But what's the big difference between the endings? Everybody survives. God saves the whole ship. The angel says to Paul, "God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." Not just Paul is saved, not just the Christians are saved, not just Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, the whole pagan crew makes it safely to land. If God were just interested in his purpose of getting Paul to Rome to preach the gospel, Paul is the only one that he'd really need. He could have just tossed everybody else in the sea. But God saves them all. But the language that God uses is that he's given Paul the lives of everyone with him. It's because Paul is with them, for Paul's sake, that God is saving the entire crew. Why, after all, is Paul going to Rome at all? It's to preach the gospel to people that need to hear it in order to be saved. When we talk about the certainty of God's purpose, Scripture focuses on the glory of God and the good of his people. But along the way, God's mercy just kind of seems to overflow out of God's people into those that they interact with. And that's our pattern. God has redeemed us as his own. He's shown us love. And so we reflect and redirect that love into the lives of others around us, whether they're believers or unbelievers. For the glory of God, yes, but also because God has compassion on his creation. He's got compassion on the greater world. We share the gospel to testify to Jesus so that his name is exalted, but equally true, we share it to offer eternal life to the lost because God loves them too. When we look at the grand scope of eternity, Scripture is clear who will be saved for eternal life. It's God's people, those that love Him, put their faith in Jesus, His Son. And yet the character of God, and by extension the character of us as people, is such that it can't help but demonstrate kindness and compassion toward the world. We have no guarantees about their eternity. They may believe and be saved, they may not. But wherever we go, the people of God should leave in our wake not pain and destruction, but restoration and life, and a testimony to the goodness of God. Through His purpose for us, everybody that we interact with should benefit and see that God is good. Well, at long last, Paul landed on the island of Malta. He survives a snake bite. He heals countless residents on the island, becomes very popular very quickly. Finally, he makes it to Italy, makes it to Rome, where he's allowed to live under guard in his own rented house. And the last verse of Acts says, "Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." What happens between this point, which is probably about 59 AD, and the point where he's executed, which we believe is 65, we really don't know what happens in that span. Next week we'll wrap up Paul's life in light of the resurrection. We'll see what Jesus' resurrection has to do with the end of Paul's life. But for everything that Paul goes through, the hand of God is clearly and powerfully moving him for these purposes: God's glory and Paul's ultimate eternal good. And the same is true for all of his people. We don't always get visions about it. We don't always get to know for certain how he's going to work it out, but God's purpose for us is the same, and no matter what else we lose, he will see this purpose through. If what we're really interested in is what happens to us in the next 10 to 60 years or so, then that may be a little comfort to us. But for the rest of eternity, it makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray. God, I know a lot of people are dealing with fears and struggles and pain. God, probably every day we hit something that feels like a little storm, even if it's just a cloudburst. Some of them are bigger than others. Some of them will change our lives forever. Some of them will potentially be the end of our lives. I praise you that in the midst of these things, we have the assurance that you're committed to these two purposes, that you will glorify yourself through your people, and that you will work out our ultimate good, we who are your people. Lord, I pray for those that aren't your people yet, those that have not put their faith in you to follow you. Their eternity is not yet secure. I pray that they would hear the gospel. They'd recognize what Jesus did on the cross for them. They'd put their faith in him, trust in his resurrection, and receive eternal life with him. I pray that wherever we go, whoever we interact with, we would be a testimony to your goodness. And I pray as we put our faith in your power and your plan for us, that we would have peace and be able to live boldly as your witnesses. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You stand.